Thank you, Brother Matt. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Yes, it's very nice to be back. And I see we appear to have switched this week's theme from next week. I do apologise if that's my doing, but this week we're going to look at With God All Things Are Possible. And then next week we'll have the published programme, which is being acceptable in his sight. So Mark chapter 10, please, if you have your Bibles. Let's just remind ourselves of the verse that's got the phrase, which is quite a powerful phrase, actually, isn't it? Very encouraging. Without doing any work at all, just lifting the phrase out of the chapter and letting it roll round our minds a little bit. Verse 27 has got it, hasn't it? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." This God we worship can do everything. And that's very encouraging and very uplifting, and we immediately feel reassured that the God we serve and the God we worship is capable of doing whatever he desires. And we can think about all sorts of things that he might have done in the past. For example, he was the one who created this lovely world that we live in. The stars of the heavens that declare his glory. He created all these things seemingly out of nothing. Made all these things and set them in motion, and they carry on just as he designed, even to this day. And if he wants to tamper with that creation and the rules of that creation, he can. So if he so chooses, he can make waters stand up in heaps and allow his people to walk through on dry ground, if that's what he wants to do. He's able to furnish a table in the wilderness when there wasn't any food there so that people can be fed when they were hungry. If he so wants, he can make iron axe heads float on water, or destroy by hailstorm or calm the tempest. Our God can do all these things. With him, nothing is impossible. And we shouldn't be surprised then when we turn the pages and we get to the New Testament and we come across the beloved Son who receives this same power of the Father. We shouldn't be surprised that he too can do mighty and wonderful things. He is the one who can furnish a table in the wilderness when men are saying, "Well, we've only got a few loaves and fishes here." Well, he can turn that into a feast to feed a multitude. He can take water and turn it into wine. He can still the water when men are fearful for their lives. He can walk on water if that's required. He can even make blind men see and lame men walk and deaf men hear. And if it requires it, he can take someone by the hand and raise them from the dead. And some of those things, brothers and sisters, we have seen over the last few days, haven't we? And this is the God that we are worshipping today. Our God is an unchanging God. He's not different today than he was in the time of Moses or in the time of Elijah or in the time of the Lord Jesus. He is the same God that we worship. So immediately we can be satisfied and encouraged by the things that we read from the Word. However, just lifting the phrase out of the chapter isn't the right approach. Every half-decent Bible student is taught to, what's the context? Have a look at what's said round about. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying? What is the chapter saying? What's going on around the time? And when we insert the phrase back into this chapter, I think we find it's even more encouraging and even more uplifting, because this isn't just about a powerful God who can do wonderful things, or a wonderful Son of God who can do mighty things. This is something even more special. So this evening, we're going to put the phrase back into context and just see the impossible thing that God is doing even for you and me today. So in verse 17, let's just start where we had our reading by Jeremy. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Boy, what a question that is. If only someone would come to us and say, what do I have to do so that I can inherit eternal life? That's a great question, isn't it? Here is first-class raw material for the Lord Jesus Christ to work on, isn't there? A bit like the master, sort of the lawyer who came to Jesus and asked the same kind of question which led to the teaching of the Good Samaritan parable. Here we have the lawyer, the rich young ruler, coming to Jesus and saying, "What do I have to do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus has to correct him on the good point. Jesus goes on to say that there is only one that is good, and that is God. And then in verse 19, Jesus does the Jewish thing. You know the commandments, he says to this ruler. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, it says in the Authorized Version, honour thy father and thy mother. And of course, Jesus is listing some of the Ten Commandments there, and he's not listing the first four, which are about worshipping God and only worshipping God and not having idols and keeping the Sabbath day. Those four weren't in question. He moves on to the next group of six, which are all about man's behaviour to fellow man. And he lists them. And by listing them, this Jewish person who stands before him is able to respond in a Jewish way. And the Jewish way was a ticking of the boxes. We are told to keep these commandments, say the Jews. If I can keep this law, then I will be saved. That's how a man is saved. He looks to all this law in the Old Testament, and he does things on this day, and he kills animals in this way, and he brings this certain sacrifice in this way, and he gives tithes in this way. And that's what he does. And that's how a Jewish man thought he would be saved. And sadly, the Jews had reduced it to a very mechanical law. If we do this, if we do this, if we do this, tick, 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 we will be saved. God can do nothing other than save us because we are so good. And Jesus starts in that way, doesn't he? But you will know, because you're good Bible students, that Jesus doesn't actually list all the six commandments correctly. He lists five of them, but he doesn't say, "Thou shalt not covet." He replaces it, doesn't he? He replaces it here with "defraud not." If you read Matthew, he misses it out completely and only quotes five commandments from the second half of the ten, which is very, very useful to this Jewish man, because here we know, the story is going to tell us, was a coveter. Here was a man who liked things and liked possessions and was connected to the wealth that was his. He had great possessions. And Jesus very cleverly doesn't mention the coveting. So this man is able to say, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honour father and mother. He ticks them all off. He does those things. And therefore, when Jesus finishes the list, having not mentioned coveting, this man is able to say, "Well, I've done all those. Done all those, Lord. I've, in fact, from my youth, I've kept all those laws." And you can almost see his chest swelling with pride, can't you? That's what I have to do to be saved. Do you know what? That's what I thought it was. I thought it was all about keeping those laws, and I've done it. And I've done it. It's not quite like that. It's not quite like that. Don't lose Mark 10. Just come back to Matthew, please, the parallel in Matthew chapter 19. just the same context, verse 18 in Matthew chapter 19, he saith unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Notice again, no coveting mentioned. And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now here's the perceptive bit. "What lack I yet?" You see, there is something about this man where he realizes that, well, I've been keeping these commandments and I'm not sure actually that's going to get me salvation. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I've done all those things, Lord. What do I lack yet? And that's a real insight into the mind of this man. And he's very powerful. And you know, we could get a bit judgmental on these individuals we come across in Scripture. You know, here he is with his tick box approach to salvation. We could become very critical of him. And yet here he is saying, I can see I lack something here. It can't just be about keeping these commandments. And if you turn back now to Mark chapter 10... Jesus confirms that he lacks something in verse 21, but look at Jesus' estimation of him in that verse. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So when this man has declared all these things he's kept from his youth up, but actually I recognize I lack something, Scripture records Jesus loves him. Now, you're all sitting there and you're all very comfortable and you're all very happy. I can see that. I'm now about to take you out of your comfort zone, brothers and sisters, because I'm going to ask you, please, and this isn't a rhetorical question, I'm going to ask you, can you think of other individuals in the gospel records who it's recorded are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Any individuals who are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Lazarus, I've got Lazarus, I'll go for Lazarus. I'm not sure about Peter. John, the disciple who Jesus loved. Mary and Martha. Oof. Interesting, isn't it? Four, we've managed four between us. I think you're probably right. I think you've got them all. Which is astonishing, isn't it? Because we would like to think that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he was loving to everybody and kind to everybody, and we'd expect to find the gospel records saying, oh, he loved this person, he loved that person, he was kind to the... When it comes to love, it says specifically, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, that family, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and this rich young ruler. So he's in exalted company. He's in exalted company here, brothers and sisters. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask him now to do something. You know, it's not about the do nots; it's about the do something. I want you to go away. I want you to sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. And that's the instruction. And the sadness of it, as we know, is that this man, having engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ, is, Scripture records, about to go away grieved because he had great possessions. So here is Jesus saying, forget all that, come follow me. And he goes in the opposite direction, grieved because he had great possessions. And there can be all sorts of speculation about whether or not this individual crops up again in the New Testament. You know, you will have come across the ideas about the individuals that it might be who realized that he needed to get rid of the things he'd got, his worldly possessions, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there might be enough evidence for us to at least speculate on one or two people. I'm not going to do that tonight. But let's just pause there for a moment and reflect that here is someone who's been engaged in deep conversation, which has resulted in the Lord saying, I love this man. And yet he goes away grieved. It should never be the case, brothers and sisters, that someone comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and goes away grieved in this way. But that's where we'd got to. And of course, this is astonishing to the disciples, isn't it? You have to remember that the disciples too were from a background of possessions, and if you were a good man, then good things happened to you. If you were a wicked man, then wicked things would happen to you. And they thought that their mindset was, being a Jewish mindset, was that if they had things, if a person had things, then it was an outward manifestation of their goodness. And Jesus goes on to talk about how hard it is for rich men to get into the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they're astonished by this. It tells us in verse 24. And Jesus says, it's hard for people who have possessions and these distractions to get into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And now the disciples were astonished exceedingly. You know, as Jesus expands this teaching, they are absolutely astonished, out of measure. And their question is, who then can be saved? And you see this little theme that we're following this evening about with God all things are possible, actually has nothing to do with his creative ability to make a universe and set things in motion, or to produce manna in a wilderness. Nothing to do with that. Who then can be saved? And the answer is, with men it is impossible, but not with God. And the context then provides the most lovely backdrop, because the impossible thing that God is doing is saving you and me. It's impossible with men. It's beyond our own capability to sort out our own salvation. This rich young ruler had been trying to tick all the boxes to say, well, I can do this. And Jesus is saying, no, that's impossible with men, but not with God. And you and I know from other scriptures, of course, that it's God's gift. It's by God's grace that we are saved, and not through works of ourselves. Come with me to Psalm 49, please, would you? It is possible that the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe the disciples had this psalm lurking away in the back of their minds as this conversation went on. Psalm 49 has a nice little commentary on wealth and individuals who trusted in their possessions. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. It's impossible. It's impossible, even for the wealthiest, even for the man of great possessions. It's impossible for him to save himself or indeed redeem his brother. And then in the Authorized Version, in verse 8, there's an odd little verse in parentheses which isn't easy to understand. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That's what the Authorized Version says. More modern translations aren't always that helpful. But the sentiment of verse 8 is this. The redemption of an individual is a costly thing. It's a precious thing. And actually, it's so costly, it's beyond everybody. And when it says it ceaseth forever, the inference is there's no point worrying about it. You might as well stop worrying about it. You should cease trying to earn your own redemption, because it's beyond you. And of course, the wonder of it is that we appreciate that our salvation is beyond us, but through the gift of God, sending his only beloved son for us, there is a great hope of life eternally. It might be beyond our own individual capabilities, but yet through God's provision, it's a wonderful thing that is there for us. So here we have a picture of God wanting to achieve the impossible, impossible for you and me, that is, and that's bring about our salvation. If we try and work it out for ourselves, if we think that by bringing some kind of tick box approach, and we have our own modern equivalent of tick box approach, you know, I go to the meeting every Sunday morning and I go to the lecture faithfully and I'm here at Bible class and I've done this work. And if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we fall into the same kind of Jewish mentality, because that's human logic. By doing good things, by doing good works, God should be pleased with us and give us eternal life. And that's completely the wrong way around. God loves us so much that he's given his son. And as a response to that, our response to that is that we should want to work for our Lord as best we can. Not to earn salvation, just as a response for the love that has been showered down upon us. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 17, please. Because one of the principles, of course, we teach our younger brothers and sisters or our seminar students or whoever it is when we're introducing them to Bible study, always go back to the first occasion that something occurs. And in Genesis, we have the first occasion of the Lord doing the hard thing, the impossible thing, something that was beyond men and women, but is in his capability. Let's start in Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17, we're with Abraham, and promises have been made, and a chosen seed is required, and it's not happening. And Abraham is trying to make other arrangements, and you know that one born in his house is going to inherit under the laws of the land at the time, and Abraham's thinking that can't be right. And here are some words of reassurance for Abraham as he talks with God. Verse 15 of Genesis 17, "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Now, a little question for you. This is rhetorical. A little question for you. In what frame of mind is Abraham laughing on his face on the ground and saying, shall a child be born unto him that is 100? Is this laughter of doubt? Is this laughter saying, come on, Lord, do you really think a man 100 years old is going to bear a child with a wife that's 90? Do you think so? Is it that kind of laughter? Well, I'd like to suggest not, brothers and sisters. I'd like to suggest to you that Abraham is responding in a worshipful way to this great promise that's now been confirmed to him by the Lord. He falls upon his face, which we know is a position of reverence and worship. This isn't a man rolling around with laughter. This is a man falling on his face and worshipping. It's a position of being prostrate before the Lord. And when he says, shall a child be born unto him, this is not so much a question, but this is a statement of great relief, isn't it? Shall a child be born to me? At last a child shall be born to me. And we know that he immediately calls his wife Sarah, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear. He doesn't call her Sarai. He's been married to this woman for how many years? Always calling her Sarai every moment of the day. And now all of a sudden he calls her Sarah. Why does he call her Sarah? He calls her Sarah because God said her name's going to be changed to Sarah. And the reason her name is going to be changed to Sarah is because she is going to be a mother of nations. And kings of people will be of her. And Abraham adopts that name immediately. He's not calling her Sarai anymore. This is the one who will bear. Now you might say, come on, Andrew, that's all a bit circumstantial. It's not very convincing. And that might be the case. But you will know the words in Romans chapter 4, which confirm without doubt that Abraham was a man who believed. Let me just read it for you. It's Romans 4 verse 20, if you're interested. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was convinced from this moment that a child will be born to him and his wife Sarah. If you turn over to chapter 18, you know how the story goes. Three angels come. Abraham welcomes them into his tent. He's arranging for a meal to be prepared. He wants to offer hospitality. And these angels are going to confirm to Abraham the time at which this chosen seed will be produced. Verse 10 of Genesis 18. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And here is the laughter of doubt. Here is the laughter of someone who's saying, come off it, surely not. Surely not for me. I'm long past the age of being able to bear children. And of course, you know the embarrassing moment, don't you? Because she's saying this to herself. She's laughing within herself. And yet the angels within the tent, they know. And the angel hears, and the angel speaks to Abraham in verse 13. The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's there in verse 14, and there's the first occurrence in Scripture of the Lord doing the thing that is too hard. It's impossible for everybody else. It's certainly impossible for Abraham and Sarah. And yet here, the Lord is going to do the impossible thing. And what was the impossible thing that he was going to do? Provide the chosen seed. The promises that would run right through Scripture needed the provision of the chosen seed in order that salvation could come to mankind. Beyond Abraham, beyond Sarah, beyond people of many different generations to secure salvation for themselves, here is the Lord doing it. And this hard thing, this very first hard thing that God does is right here back in Genesis chapter 18. And we should be comforted that this hard thing is something which the Lord is doing so that we can be saved. Should any of you venture to the New Westminster Study Day on Saturday, you'll hear some of this. You'll hear some other things where we'll look at how God provides salvation to his people of Israel as we work through. But we're not going to do that this evening. You're getting the potted version, I'm afraid. But come with me over to the New Testament, because in Luke chapter 1, we find this idea of the impossible thing being linked so closely to the provision of the chosen seed. And in Luke chapter 1, again, a section of Scripture that you know extremely well, we've already got Elizabeth, who long since thought she was past the age of bearing children, 6 months pregnant, and a deaf and dumb Zacharias as he's astonished at what's gone on, and Gabriel now appearing to Mary. Great promise to Mary, verse 31 of Luke 1. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Wonderful promise and useful for us in our preaching today, because this is one of the sections of Scripture that people who have little Bible knowledge will at least be familiar with. And half of what's promised here about ruling over the house of Israel and sitting on the throne of David and having a kingdom which lasts forever, well, these are things still to be accomplished. So these are very useful verses for us in our preaching to those around us. And then the angel goes on to say how it would be and to explain what had happened to Elizabeth. And then in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And in the most unique of circumstances, Elizabeth is to be pregnant and Mary is to be pregnant. Mary most uniquely of all, of course. And again, this idea of God doing the impossible thing is linked closely to the provision of the chosen seed. So, as the Lord Jesus Christ expounds to the disciples of his day that with God nothing is impossible, he wasn't just wanting to get them to appreciate that the God who they worship is all-powerful and can do anything. He's wanting them to appreciate that he's doing a specific impossible thing, and that is provide the chosen seed whereby men and women can be saved. And it's there, going right back to Isaac, right the way through to the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in order that men and women can be saved. Just take you back to Mark chapter 10, please. I want to pick up there, if I may. You see, Mark chapter 10, we've worked our way carefully through the story of this rich young ruler who had great things and goes away from the Lord Jesus Christ very sad. If you know the chapter, you'll know that it concludes with the also well-known story of blind Bartimaeus from verse 46 onwards. This takes place at Jericho. Jesus is now on his final leg back to Jerusalem, isn't he? And he's stopping in Jericho, and he's going to visit Zacchaeus' house and bring salvation to that house. And here he is on the road, and as they pass by, one raises his hand and begins to cry out, "Thou son of David," verse 47, "have mercy on me." Here is blind Bartimaeus crying out. And of course, those around him and even the disciples are saying, "Oh, can't you get this man to shut up? You know, the Lord hasn't got time for this one," only prompted him to call out the more. And the Lord calls for him. Verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee." And then I want you to note what this particular man does in contrast to the rich young ruler who we've worked our way through. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with all his goodness. "I've got this, Lord. I've kept that law. I've kept that law. And I've done it since I was a very young man. I've done all these things. This is what I have done." This man, when he goes to the Lord Jesus, is completely different. He, verse 50, casts away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. This man had nothing. And the little thing that he had, which was his garment, he cast to one side and rose up and went to Jesus. The other man with his great possessions, he was wondering how he could get salvation whilst keeping hold of these possessions. This man, he's got nothing and is willing to give away the little bit that he has got. And I can't be certain about this, brothers and sisters, but I'm told a blind man would never cast a garment away because he won't find it again. He might put it somewhere safely where he knows where it is, but he wouldn't just cast away a garment. So this man is really going to Christ in faith, isn't he? He's really expecting that either he'll have his sight restored or that he'll not need his coat again. And he gets to the Lord Jesus. We've seen this before in verse 51. It's obvious what this man wants, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to impose it. The Lord is going to ask the question, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" So even though it's an obvious answer, Bartimaeus has to say it out loud. It's kind of a confession, isn't it? A confession of our need. We need to say to the Lord, "We need your salvation, please." It's a confession we have to make. Christ knows we need his salvation, but he's not going to impose it. He's not going to force it on us. So, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And, "Well, I'd like to receive my sight, please, Lord. It's obvious that's what I want, please. More than anything, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Thy faith, if you look in the margin, has saved you. And we talked about that at the weekend, didn't we? Here is a man who is saved by his faith. Compare it with that rich young ruler who came with all his goodness, all his works, all his deeds, "I can save myself" mentality. Well, here is the man who is saved by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do, isn't it? And ironically, this time, when he had received his sight, Jesus said, go thy way. You don't need to be with me anymore. Your faith has made you whole. Go your way. And this man absolutely refused, because he wasn't going anywhere other than sticking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He followed Jesus in the way. That's a completely different message, where he said to the rich young ruler, go and sell your things and come and follow me. And he went away sad. Here's Jesus saying to the blind beggar, go away, your faith has saved you. And he says, no, I'm following you. I'm sticking right with you. I'm not going anywhere else. So it's a lovely little contrast. And blind Bartimaeus there, coming after this discussion about what must we do to be saved, and with God all things are possible, here is the little type of the individual who wants to be saved. This is what's required. And that hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. In 2,000 years, the criteria of acceptance and faith and raising our hand and calling out to the Lord Jesus and saying, I need your salvation, then sticking with him, those are the criteria. And they're recorded there for us in Mark chapter 10. I've got two other references that I just want to show you, brothers and sisters, and then we'll finish. If you turn over with me to Mark chapter 14, please, words that you know extremely well. And this is a Lord who's about to die. This is a Christ that's about to give himself to the uttermost. And we've reached the stage in the garden where he has come to terms with what lies ahead. That you can line up all the chapters and you can work your way through it, and he is in a desperate state and angels are sent to console him. Well, here he is as we go through that conversation. Verse 34 of Mark chapter 10. He saith unto them, my soul is ex... I'm sorry. Verse 34 of Mark chapter 14. I do apologize. In the garden before the Lord is crucified. Verse 34 of Mark 14. He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And I think this is lovely, brothers and sisters. If it's possible, Lord, can this hour be removed? Can we do this another way? Do I really have to go through with this? And we can imagine all the sorts of human emotions that are running through the Lord's mind at this stage. Is it possible, Lord, for this to be done another way? And the wonder, brothers and sisters, is that the Father and the Son are not about doing the possible. They're about doing the impossible. So we're going to go through this, and there is no other way, and we're going to achieve the impossible together. And that's what the Lord did. Angels were sent to minister unto him. He was strengthened, and we know how he went through those next few hours of great temptation and great personal discomfort in order that our salvation could be secured. And because of that, our last reference, please, which is in Acts chapter 2. Because of that, there's one last wonderful reference in this little chain about God doing the impossible. Acts chapter 2, these disciples now who are energized in their service, who are determined to preach the gospel message whenever and wherever, irrespective of what the authorities might say to them. Here is Peter with his great speech, talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means. The wonderful things are recorded, aren't they? Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Isn't that lovely? Here is the impossible thing that God has done, and in fact, it was so impossible that the thing that they achieved, that it was actually in the end impossible for the grave to hold him. One who showed such goodness, one who showed such selfless dedication to the will of the Father, it was not possible that the grave should hold him. So it's a lovely thing, brothers and sisters, and it's nothing to do with God doing wonderful things, but it's about our Father doing one specific wonderful thing along with his Son, which was to secure a way, a certain way of salvation for all those who are interested in embracing it. Thank you for listening.